It never returns void, number one. Number two, it's always new. It doesn't matter how many times you've read a certain text, there's always something fresh about God's Word. He is risen indeed. Amen?
Amen.
I didn't know if those glasses would work for me today or not, but we'll do it without visual aids. My wife told me not to mention her in a sermon again, so I wanted to get that out of the way. But truthfully, though, let me kind of backdate a little bit with us on the journey we've been on. If you're visiting, then you'll be able to gather what's going on here in the life of our church. With this being the day called Easter, Resurrection Sunday, I just wanted to revisit the message that I preached for Easter last year. And I know you all remember it, the points that I made and everything. It's fresh in your minds. But you might recall that I talked about Easter having empty promises, that it was filled with empty promises. And these promises were such that the grave clothes were empty, the grave itself was empty, and the cross was empty. This year, I wanted to take God's word and really approach it from a different direction, forming kind of a trifecta, if you will, the greatest miracle that was ever performed here on earth. For the born-again believer in Christ Jesus, Easter contains three promises, at least. There's the promise of knowing that we can live our life in eternity in heaven with God. That's probably the main thing. That we are adopted into the family of God if we've placed our faith and trust in Him. That we've been provided complete forgiveness of our sins. We're invited to have a present and a future with God Almighty. Christ is risen. What a message. I'll try that again. Christ is risen.
He is risen.
He is. Easter is Resurrection Sunday. But can you imagine what it was like back then? You had the buzz, the celebration of Jesus riding in on a donkey last Sunday, the triumphal entry. And then there was a series of things that happened during the week that Jesus had for the last week he was here on earth. But there was the buzz of Palm Sunday. There was excitement that filled the air. Something was different. It was obvious that something unusual was taking place. Jesus, having rode on a donkey, the Jews looked to him as being their long-awaited king who would come and to conquer Roman rule, to set up Israel as the predominant nation. But Jesus came for a different reason. He didn't come to establish a kingdom on earth, but an eternal kingdom based out of heaven. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, could have called legions of angels, thousands of angels, to come to his side. But through the course of that week, he had encountered some leadership in their world in which he lived. There were the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. He went before Pilate. He went before various individuals. And given the fact that this story encompasses several verses, I'm going to do my best to not ad lib, but abbreviate as we go. But if you are taking notes, if you're looking through the Word of God with me, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 22, verses 47 to 54. Luke chapter 22, verses 47 to 54. Jesus was persecuted by various authorities, eventually leading to his death. But even then, we knew that Sunday was coming. I'm given the name of this sermon today, the ABCs of Easter. Because ABC is something that's predominant in our life. We all learned our ABCs when we were young. But with these ABCs being the focus, it's simple that Jesus Christ himself, when he was faced with persecution, he had to deal with the ABCs of the world. He was accused of doing something he didn't do. They said he committed blasphemy. He was accused of being somebody who was leading an uprising to try to overcome the Roman rule. He was accused, he was beaten, He was belittled and he was charged with a crime. Jesus went through a lot of pain for you and for me. Their faith was tested and they were transformed by the truth. I'm going to get back to this toward the end of the message, but let me take a moment to try to bring us through history very briefly about Easter. Now, Easter is something that you and I celebrate. You're here today to celebrate the risen Savior. But in Uruguay, people really don't know that they do not celebrate Easter at all there. Like in the rest of Latin America, there's a large public festival during the Holy Week. Catholics hold processions while evangelicals conduct special services. But Uruguay is different. Starting back in the mid-1800s, they went through a deliberate process of secularization. It was one of the first countries in the Western Hemisphere to constitutionally separate church and state. But what exactly does that mean? In 1919, the government made a radical decision to abolish all Christian holidays in that country. They legally changed December 25th to the Fiesta de la Familia, or Family Day. If you speak Spanish, I'm doing my best, okay? Holy Week was changed to Semana del Turismo, or Tourism Week. And during Holy Week, millions of Latin Americans have been attending worship services, observing Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday, but mainly under the influence of the Roman Catholic Church, which is okay. But while their Spanish and Portuguese-speaking neighbors mark the death and the resurrection of Christ, there's nearly 3.3 million locals from that country. They're celebrating what they call Creole Week. It's based on the country's Gaucho heritage. In other words, the main event of that unholy week, if you will, is something called, and I'm going to butcher this, Jineteadas. It's much like what we would have for going to the rodeo. They would have this contest throughout this week where you would go and try to do kind of like bull riding, but they did it with untamed horses. Very few, if any, of the activities would include traditional music and dancing, acknowledging the Christian calendar. Vendors would sell the popular barbecue feast throughout that week. I say that to say this: their world is much different than the world you and I live in. Their worldview is such that they don't even observe Christian holidays as a nation. And I fear that our nation is going in that direction. Hopefully within our hearts, we are not. Our nation is changing, and I'm reminded then of the Boston Tea Party back in 1773 at Griffin's Wharf in Boston. The American colonists, frustrated and angry at Britain for imposing the taxation without representation, they dumped 342 chests of tea in the harbor. The event was a major act of defiance against British rule over the colonists. Well, it showed Great Britain that Americans would not tolerate taxation and tyranny. Sitting down, they rallied as American patriots across the 13 colonies and fought for independence. And while the demonstrators boarded the ships and threw chests of tea over the side, the British government considered the protest to be an act of treason, and they responded harshly. Let's go even further back in history when Jesus was mistreated. There was a movement that took place. It grew in the face of the Pharisaical influence in Roman rule. And in some ways, the week that Jesus underwent the turmoil that he faced, it could be compared in some ways to the Boston Tea Party. I say that to say this. Whenever I look at a descriptive text, there's some places in the Bible it prescribes a way for us to act or behave, do this or don't do that. There's other places where it's a descriptive text. It is such that tells us a story. And I like to use the word tea. First thing, you tell the story. Second thing, you explain the meaning. And then third thing, you apply the truth, T-E-A. So Easter has sometimes been referred to as the greatest show on earth, performed by the greatest man who ever lived. And that man was Jesus, who was accused, beaten, and crucified, all for you and for me. So in your handout, you've got, if you're taking notes, here's going to be your words there, the death, the burial, resurrection, the appearance, and the ascension. This is the format that we're going to be looking at in God's Word as we speed back and forth between Luke and Matthew mainly. The first thing before even we get to this slide is the fact that Jesus was arrested. Luke chapter 22, verses 47 through 54. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were with him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And one of them, we know that to be Peter from the other Gospels, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this," and he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into a high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. They arrested Jesus. They arrested him, and they mocked him. We see that in Matthew. Let's go over to Matthew's gospel here very quickly. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, starting in verse 27. When you get there, say amen. Some of you are faster than others. Matthew 27, verses 27 through 31. It says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." The death we see in Matthew, starting over in verse 45, then the burial. Rather than flipping back and forth in God's Word, I'm just going to summarize what had happened. I really want to focus on medically what was happening in Jesus' body, which was gruesome. But the death was such that he was hanging on the cross. At some point, when they treated robbers to death on the crucifixion, they would break their legs so they could no longer have the strength to rise up to try to exhale from their lungs. Well, they never broke Jesus' legs. Even when they pulled him down off of the cross, it was a time of terrible, terrible events. I do want you to listen to Isaiah, a prophet that was written some 700 years beforehand at the prophecies of what Jesus would go through. I'm going to start it in verse 14 of chapter 52, and then I'm going to skip down into Isaiah 53. But it says that his appearance was marred beyond human resemblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. I heard one pastor preach this message once, and they said that they beat him to the pulp, to the point that his body looked like hamburger meat. It was so terrible. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and they esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Goes on to say that all of us like sheep have gone astray, but Jesus, like a lamb led to slaughter, kept his mouth shut. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, which we know that prophecy to be true because Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb of a man named Joseph, who was rich. There is no deceit in his mouth. It says, but yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and put him to grief. That prophecy goes on to explain that the men, the soldiers, would divide up his clothing and whatnot by casting lots. But I want to read to you a medical description from Dr. Truman Davis. He's a graduate of University of Tennessee in the College of Medicine. He's been a practicing physician. He's been a pastor. He's also an author of a book on the medicine in the Bible. And this might disturb you. This is what happened to Jesus. The flogging and the scourging comes first. The prisoner is stripped of his clothing and his hands are tied to a post above his head. The Roman legionnaire steps forward with a flagrum, which is a whip, in his hand. This is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached to the ends of each. Interlaced in the whip is brought pieces of broken glass or sharpened pieces of metal. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, his back, and his legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only, but then as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels and the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first would produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating stopped. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump to a stone pavement wet from his own blood. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in all this. The Jew claiming to be a king, they would throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hand for a scepter. A small bundle of flexible branches covered with long thorns is pressed into his scalp. And I've heard elsewhere that the scalp area is filled with a lot of nerve endings. Again, there is copious bleeding, the scalp being one of the most vascular areas in the body. After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. Finally, they tire of their sadistic sport, and the robe is then torn from his back. This had already become adhered to the cults of blood and serum in the wounds, and its removal, just as in the careless removal of a surgical bandage, causes him excruciating pain. Almost as though we were again whipping this man, the wounds again begin to bleed. That's just the beating. And then there's the walk to the Golgotha Hill. The heavy beam of the cross is then tied across his shoulders, and the procession of the condemned Christ, along with a couple of thieves that are also facing execution, they begin their slow journey, and the weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by the extreme blood loss, makes it too much for Jesus. He stumbles and he falls. The rough wood of the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and muscles of the shoulders. He tries to rise, but human muscles have been pushed beyond their endurance. Another man from the crowd is told to carry his cross. At Golgotha, the beam is placed on the ground and Jesus is quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of his wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through his wrist and deep into the wood. I am told the nails are very similar to this, that were driven between the wrist, the bones there, that would then pierce him to the cross. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow them flexion and movement. The beam is then lifted in place at the top of the posts, and the accusative sign, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is nailed in place. And then there's the pain of the crucifixion. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each. As he pushes himself upward to try to avoid the stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. There is searing agony of the nail through his feet. There is searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones. Then this doctor goes on to write about the medical aspects of what's going on. He says, as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but it cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. This was happening to him from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., enduring this pain. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. And then another agony begins. A deep crushing pain deep in his chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. Jesus remarkably, at this point, mutters the words, "I thirst." Then there's the last gasp. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his feet against the nail, straightening his legs, takes a deeper breath, and utters his seventh and last cry, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Apparently, to make doubly sure of his death, the legionnaire drove his lance through the fifth inner space between the ribs, upward through the pericardium, and into the heart. Immediately, there come out blood and water. We therefore have rather conclusively post-mortem evidence that our Lord died, not the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but of heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid and the pericardium. To summarize, Jesus died of a broken heart. He endured all that because He loves you. He went to the cross at Calvary to undergo this excruciating pain so that you could be freed of the penalty of your sins, which would send you to hell. He did that for you individually because He loves you that much. Sin, according to Scripture, has the penalty of going to hell for eternity. I wanted you to know, church, what our Lord went through, and He did it in love. As we go on to the death and the burial, they pulled Him off the cross. They brought Him into this borrowed tomb. The Bible says that on the third day He would raise from the dead, which He did. He had several appearances that He did. I do want you to go to 1 Corinthians with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the various Gospels will give different accounts for how Jesus appeared to a couple of people on the road to Emmaus, to Mary Magdalene. They mistook Him as a gardener. He eventually would appear to the believers who were held up in the upper room. But I believe Paul does it, if I could say best, and succinctly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas," which is another name for Peter, "then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, He appeared also to me," Paul writes. The proof that we have that Jesus conquered the grave is insurmountable. Not only the firsthand accounts of what we saw and reading the four Gospels, but the account of the crucifixion but archaeologists have uncovered nails driven through wood with the nail going all the way through and then bent on the backside so it couldn't come out. And I think the most important thing with the message of Easter is not so much did He die on Thursday or Friday or Wednesday? How do you account for the 3 days? Was it three calendar days? Was it three 24-hour periods? How do you account for any of these things? Ultimately, the message of Easter is that He conquered the grave and He rose again from the grave. And He's still alive today. That of all the world religions, whether it's Buddha or Allah or Confucius, etc., they worship a dead person. We worship a risen Savior. And this brings me to the ABCs. The ABCs stand for three different types of characters in this world. You know, I've got this box here that I'm going to show you. This box is going to be heaven, if you will. But the question becomes, do all good people go to heaven? And we could put that inside this box here. Or we could pull that back out of the way. We could put the B block in there. Do you have to be a born-again believer to go to heaven? Or we could use the C block and say, if you go to church, then you'll go to heaven. And there are many people in this world that are wanting to say that if you're good enough, you can go to heaven. Well, what we're going to do here is we're just going to cover this up. And I'm going to ask you, Eli, which letter do you think is right? Do all people go to heaven? All people, if they're good enough? Do people who go to church go to heaven? Or is it people who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and personal Savior? B. So you think B is the only one that can go to heaven, right? So we don't have anything over there yet, right? Do you see that? Okay. Let's find out what happens here, right? You're right. I realize it's a sermon, but I usually get a thunderous round of applause at this moment. And I will say, jokingly, anyone who has an extra $300 can do that trick. And no, that's not how much it cost. Jesus was between the two feet. We see that in the accounts of the Gospels. This is an effect that I would normally do to music, but I think it paints the picture for us quite well. On the hill called Calvary, we had Jesus who was hanging in the middle cross, and the Gospels give us an account of two thieves that were on either side. And these two thieves, like many people walking past Jesus on this day, they were mocking Jesus. And one particular account gives us the fact that when Jesus hung on the cross, they were saying to him, you know, if you truly are God, why don't you do something? Why don't you save yourself, save us? Well, another one of them was saying, you know, I deserve to be up here. You don't. That one thief had said, would you remember me when you get to heaven? The Bible tells us that though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Jesus shed his blood on the cross at Calvary so that you and I could be forgiven. And as this other thief was here, when he looked over to Jesus and said, Jesus, would you remember me? I've got to imagine that if I were hanging in the center cross, I probably would have said, no, that you need to get off the cross yourself. You need to go give money to church before you could be saved. Or no, I wouldn't have said that. But I would probably say something like, no, you've got to go get baptized first. You've got to go find some water because you have to be baptized before you can be saved. But Jesus didn't say any of that. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. But what about this other one? This other one still mocked Jesus. And as he mocked Jesus, he had the same opportunity. But he did not give his life over to God. So, move around the crowd for me. Jesus and the two thieves is what I want us to leave with. I shared with you some painful illustrations of what Jesus went through on the cross during the crucifixion. But I think this picture that we see here on Calvary tells a lot that the opportunity for salvation is right here before you. To know that you're a sinner and to need a Savior is where I wonder if somebody is at. Now, it's not about a trick or an illusion. The message is real. Jesus died a painful death in order to give you opportunity to believe in him, to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And the Bible says if you do that, you will be saved. So I don't do an altar call. I'm not going to ask everyone heads down, eyes closed. We're not going to sing 20 verses of Just As I Am. But I do want you to know that my wife and I, after the service, will be over here at this table. And if you're visiting with us today, we'd love to have the opportunity just to shake your hand and say hi and wish you a happy Easter. And we've got a gift for you over at that table if you would so desire for visiting with us today. But with that, I'm going to close us in prayer. And then we're going to sing one closing song. And then I will give the blessing after that.
Pastor David?
Yes?
Connie Swanson called me really early this morning and asked me to greet her church family and wish them a happy Easter.
Oh, thank you. Connie Swanson, a dear member of our church, is held up in a nursing home assisted living facility, and we so wish that she could be back with us. But to echo what Darlene shared, Connie wanted to say happy Easter to everybody. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks again that you saw fit to send your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to this earth to live a perfect life, to be the sacrificial servant, to be the Lamb of God that was slain, to be the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, again, thank you for enduring everything that you endured. I cannot imagine, even standing here with a hurting back, I cannot imagine the pain that you went through because you loved me and you loved us. Father, be glorified in this place. Help us to continue to worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.